Let's come before the Lord in prayer as we study his word. Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. Lord God, we bow before you in our hearts. We know light dwells with you, and you assure us that the unfolding of your word gives light. Please give us light now as we seek to live for you in these days through your word, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I want you to imagine you're walking up Castle Hill. It's a fairly enjoyable climb, as long as you're not cycling two children up it. Mid-morning, suddenly the peace is disturbed as you hear the sound of a car screeching on the brow of the hill. You look up and realize that the car is out of control. You don't know what's happened to the driver, but this is a disaster waiting to happen as the car is increasingly speeding down Castle Hill, careering left and right, banging into lampposts, cyclists having to jump out of the way. It's a terrifying scene, a car out of control running downhill. There are times in world history when life feels a bit like that car, nationally or internationally. You may think of the great world wars, 9/11, 7/7, Iraq, Afghanistan. We may think of the tsunami. We may think of the banking crisis globally, the UK floods these days. We may think of the crisis in Darfur or Syria, Northern Ireland. Despite the claims of the politicians and the attempts, you don't get the feel that they're really in control of the car. It can feel that way personally too, can't it? Maybe you're manically busy. Everything is out of control. It seems like things are getting faster and faster and faster. You can't control it. You're crashing into one another. Maybe you set your heart on something and then it's taken away at the last minute. Maybe you feel physical pain or disappointment in life, depression. Maybe you experience blatant opposition for following Jesus Christ. The CU is banned from meeting on campus, as happens. I heard last week of a pastor friend of mine who was my own UCCS staff worker, whose church was set on fire in an arson attack just last week in Watford. Another pastor friend of mine last week, his 11-year-old son was mugged on the way home from school. It feels like our lives are sometimes careering downhill faster and faster, crashing out of control. Who's going to stop it? In fact, it can be worse than that, because sometimes it's not as if the car is out of control or the driver's out of control, but maybe there is someone at the steering wheel and they're deliberately driving it recklessly, damaging one thing after another. It's not random evil, purposeless evil, but it's blatant, deliberate evil. Sometimes we can feel that there really are evil forces at work in the world and they're out to get us and Christ's honor. The second half of the book of Daniel is the situation that God is speaking to, and it's very similar to car running out of control territory. Tonight we're concluding our series of studies in the book of Daniel. We've been looking at these over the last two terms. I'd planned on splitting up chapters 10 to 12. I thought we'd give it a go in one big sermon. It's hopefully not going to be too long, but it's one long section, and it kind of ties together well. So we'll do our best at trying to see that. While from our perspective, it may feel like the world is running out of control, recklessness, chaos, deliberate wickedness gaining the upper hand, the fact is, friends, that Jesus rules the future with breathtaking detail right up to its glorious end. That's the big message of Daniel 10 to 12. Jesus rules the future with breathtaking detail right up to its glorious end. The world isn't out of control. It's held in the loving hands of the most powerful man in the universe, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He controls the details. He controls the big picture. And he will ensure that whatever head-splitting, heart-rending, chaotic madness it feels like you have to go through between now and seeing Jesus face to face, he will surely lead all his children to ultimate victory. That is the summary of our passage. And the plan tonight really is to do a kind of flyby chapters 10 to 12, mainly at around 5,000 feet. Occasionally we will dive the helicopter down into the text and have a little closer look. I'm sorry if the verse you want us to look at doesn't get covered. You can ask me about it on the door at the end. Here's our first point. Jesus rules the future. If you've got your handouts, you can turn to those now in the little order of service. Jesus rules the future. This is chapter 10. Verse 1. In the third year of Darius... Oh, just to say, don't look at the picture on the back. That's for later on. That's a little a treat for later on. So we're looking at the text at the front. Verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. I think that's to remind us that he is in exile still, just to rub his nose in it. Yeah, you're in exile. Daniel, you're an old man. It's 536, the 70-year Jewish exile in Babylon is coming to a close. So a couple of years earlier, Cyrus had deported a whole load of Jews back to Jerusalem. They're back in Jerusalem trying to rebuild the temple, but the work has been thwarted in Jerusalem. Daniel, on the other hand, is still in exile. And in verse 4, we read, Daniel 10, verse 4, he's standing by the banks of the Tigris. And he's now, very possibly, in his mid-80s. I want you to get an idea of the emotion that's going on in the scene. The end of the exile, friends, was the great hope. The great hope. This was the thing that all the Jews had been longing for. And yet it's over. And yet Daniel gets another vision, and the vision we're told, verse 2, the understanding of the vision, or the message came in a vision, verse 1, its message was true and it concerned a great war. Imagine you're Daniel. You're an old man. You've been in exile all your life. Not another national crisis. Verse 2, at that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no food, no meat or wine, touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. Yes, the nightmare of exile is over, but for Daniel, the real nightmare is just beginning. I guess it's a bit like waking up from a dream about a three-headed dragon charging around your bedroom, only to find a three-headed dragon charging about your bedroom. You think, what is going on? Now, Daniel has no idea what this great war is about, but then he suddenly gets another vision. Verse 5, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like topaz, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like a gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. It's a vision like nothing he has seen before. You note how Daniel can only say like. His face was like lightning. His eyes were like flaming. Nothing is specific. It's all very tentative. This is just utterly uncategorizable for Daniel. And many people debate who the vision is of. It's a man in linen. To cut a long story short, I'm convinced that this is a vision of God the Son, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Now, strictly speaking, God the Son only takes on the name Jesus at his birth, at the incarnation, when he becomes a human. But for simplicity's sake, I think we'll just refer to him as Jesus. And what a sight Jesus is. This is taken up in the book of Revelation, chapter 1. I've put a reference on your notes if you'd like to look that up. Very same word-for-word description of Jesus that John sees on the island of Patmos as Daniel sees here in Daniel 10. And what a sight. This is a very far cry from the Christmas baby in the manger, or the long-haired Jesus of the story Bibles. This is the eternal Son of God. He's standing in dazzling brilliance, full of holiness, purity, beauty, majesty. Just imagine seeing Jesus, a vision of Jesus. Only Daniel sees the vision, but in verse 7 we're told that his mates who are with him are so terrified at what they sense is going on, they just scarper. But after setting Daniel's nerves aside, Jesus goes on to explain to Daniel the meaning of his vision about this great war that Daniel has received. So verse 14, we read, look down, verse 14, "Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come." In other words, Daniel, the exile might be over, but you're not home in glory just yet. Still a whole load more future still ahead of you and your people that will feel chaotic, and it will feel wild, and it will feel terrifying, and you'll feel disorientated and confused. But Jesus says, "I'm aware of everything." He knows it all in advance. We're obviously at a very different stage in salvation history from Daniel. This is whatever, late 500, mid 500 BC. We're 2000 plus AD. But the crucial lesson is that while we may not be Daniel and his situation not be exactly ours, God is still the same. And the God who reveals himself in Daniel, the Lord Jesus Christ, who rules the future, then rules the future now. Friends, nothing takes Jesus off guard. Nothing goes in his in-tray or in his inbox and then gets forgotten because loads and loads of other stuff piles on and then it disappears. No bomb blast or car crash. No emergency surgery. No all-night crisis. No failed exam catches Jesus out. None of it does, friends. You pray to Jesus, he never says, "Dave, I had no idea you were going through that. I could never have seen that coming." He saw it coming. He saw it all coming. He knew it all in advance. He's the sovereign Lord. But friends, Jesus isn't just a spectator. He's not just a pundit, a very good pundit who can predict how the outcome of things will turn. He fights in the spiritual battle. He joins in the spiritual battle for us. Jesus is no passive observer in the stage of history. He's not impotently willing and wishing things to go well for God's people, but basically only from the sidelines, like he's some impotent Premier League manager longing for their team to succeed. All he can do is watch. Jesus takes to the field, verse 12. Then he continued, this is Jesus speaking, "Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia." Everyone got that? Well, it's a pretty tricky few verses, isn't it? Let's all admit that. Let me do my best to try and explain what I think is going on. The word prince can just mean prince or earthly ruler, the one in line to the throne. It can mean earthly power. It can mean supernatural power. And I think that is what is going on in this little section. So the prince of Persia seems to be some kind of supernatural being who has some kind of territorial charge of Persia, operating in parallel, above and behind the scenes of the political conflicts that we see unfolded here on earth. It's the same way that we read in verse 20 of the prince of Greece, again, who holds a supernatural demonic power over Greece, it would seem, according to Jesus here. And then we read in verse 13 of Michael, who is described for Daniel in verse 20 as your prince. Michael is a good prince. He's an angelic being on the side of God's people. He's a chief angelic being, and tradition refers to him as the archangel Michael. Now, I know this is just really weird, isn't it? Yeah, we don't tend to talk about angelic beings and territorial spirits and so forth. But though we're not used to talking about super spiritual beings and powers, the Bible makes it crystal clear. Yes, they do exist. We saw that this morning. You might want to check out Ephesians chapter 6. Another reference I've put on your handouts when you get home. Satan and his demons have been mortally wounded as Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again. But they've not been destroyed. They retain some power. Of course, it's under God's sovereign ruling over everything. He's in charge of the lot, but these spiritual powers still seek to do untold damage, crashing the car wherever they can in this world. And I think Daniel chapter 10 is a rare instance in the Bible where the curtain is just lifted back. There's some apocalyptic, which is the sense of unveiling. There's a bit of curtain being lifted back on the workings of this spiritual battle that is going on. Let me make two brief comments, and then we'll have to press on into chapter 11. I'm sorry they won't cover all the issues we can think of. I guess the first brief comment to make is that some people get a bit fazed by verse 13. I don't know if you worried about that when you read it. So in verse 13 we read, "The prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me," this is Jesus speaking, 21 days. You think, that's a bit weird. Jesus is fighting this angelic power who is holding Jesus back for 21 days. And it almost looks like Jesus losing the battle for at least a while. Literally, the language of Prince of Persia resisting me, literally reads simply, "The Prince of Persia stood before me." There's no sense of Jesus not being able to kind of win. It was just a clash between these powers. Yes, the Prince of Persia is the reason for Jesus' delay. There's no sense that Jesus didn't have the power to overwhelm him. So that's the first thing, just to kind of set your minds at ease. Second comment, this is more one of application. Many people read Daniel chapter 10 and from it construct a whole ministry of spiritual warfare. You may have heard that language described. They would go about naming territorial spirits over this or that town or country or university, or there's a special situation, and the idea is that maybe there's some superpower, a spiritual being behind that, and that part of the job of the believer is to claim Christ's victory over that and conduct some kind of exorcism over them. Now, this isn't my territory at all. I'm out of my depth. But I think the Bible would say primarily the way we engage in spiritual warfare is by putting on the armor of God. Now, the Lord Jesus is the one who wins the spiritual battle, and we're to be ready for the spiritual battle. It doesn't seem to be much emphasis in the Bible in terms of the New Testament and the ongoing church of believers taking on these spiritual forces. We leave Jesus to do the rest. Jesus fights the battle. He joins in the spiritual fight. And our next brief comment from chapter 10 is that his touch brings strength to the fearful. I found this so helpful. This is our last angle on chapter 10, and then we'll press on into 11. You've got this really kind of mind-bending description of angelic clashes and powerful beings fighting spiritual warfare. Old man Daniel, in his 80s, understandably, is shattered. I imagine you or I would be. The prospect of a great war post-exile, that is one thing. But for it to have the kind of supernatural canvas unfurled before him on which that battle is going to be painted is quite another. Just check out Daniel's emotions. I went through this last week. So verse 2, "I mourned for 3 days," for 3 weeks. Verse 8, "I had no strength left, face turned deathly pale, helpless." Verse 9, "He fell to the ground." Verse 10, "Trembling on his hands and knees." End of verse 11, "I stood up trembling." Verse 15, "I was speechless." End of verse 16, he says, "I'm overcome with anguish because of the vision, my Lord. I feel very weak. How can I, your servant, talk with you? My strength is gone. I can hardly breathe." His eyes are open to the horrors of reality. The curtain is being lifted back, and Daniel is absolutely empty. He's spent. He's a trembling wreck. And yet, Jesus touches him. Just a beautiful little cameo of the way the Lord works. We sang about my God who touched the leper. Well, the Lord Jesus touches him. In verse 10, a hand touched me. Verse 15, we're told, while he was saying this, "I bowed my face to the ground. Then one who looked like a man touched my lips." Sorry, verse 16. Then verse 18 again. "He touched me, and each time he's given strength." He catches his breath. Friends, Jesus sees the chaotic turmoil of the future. He knows it all well. He fights it out for us. and he sees a chaotic turmoil in Daniel's heart. How on earth can I cope? And yet, he gives him strength. His touch always gives strength to the fearful. So, brother or sister, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, it may be that life feels a bit like you're in a labyrinth, a maze where the walls keep moving around you, and you're hopelessly trapped, lost and confused, afraid. And perhaps you look up from your own situation, you see a world where there are rising and fallings of nations, and then you look to the future, and there are so many unknowns, finances, family, employment, and you do feel weak. You feel disoriented. You can feel desperate to get to the end in one piece. Friends, Jesus rules the future. He's got it all in his hand. He rules the future with breathtaking detail. That's our next point. It's from chapter 11. He rules the future with breathtaking detail. Chapter 10 finishes, verse 11, with Jesus announcing to Daniel, "First, I will tell you what's written in the book of truth." And then, chapter 11, verse 2, through to chapter 12, verse 5, Jesus explains to Daniel a great vision of the future. He explains about this great war. And Jesus outlines for Daniel a specific history, a repeated history, and a devastating future. Let's work through that briefly. Specific history. And now, at this point, ladies and gentlemen, you may turn your papers over to the other side if you've got one. Sharp intake of breath all round. Now, we're not going to go through every verse. I'll just give you some headlines. If you don't have a handout, then put up a hand and maybe Owen Crown will get one to you, but hopefully most of you have got one. I'm going to not go through all the verses, but let me just kind of explain. Verse 2 to verse 20, Jesus walks through the next 400 years of world history. The next 400 years of world history in verses 2 to 20. Verse 2, Jesus summarizes the Persian Empire, climaxing with a fourth great king, we're told. He's going to be very, very rich. That refers to great King Xerxes I, who reigned from 486 to 464 BC and invaded Greece, which is what we get at the end of verse 2. Other lesser Persian kings rule the empire until in verse 3 we read, "Then a mighty king will arise, who will rule with great power and do as he pleases." Who's the great king arising in Greece? Anyone? Alexander the Great, yes. And his kingdom was indeed great, stretching from Italy in the west to India in the east, 90% of the known world. Alexander died in Babylon, aged 32, and his kingdom was eventually divided among his four generals. They're the four winds of heaven, which are referred to in verse 4. And soon they're settled down as the kingdom of Pergamon in Asia Minor, Turkey and surrounds, Macedonia, which is modern-day Greece, the Seleucid Empire, Syria and Babylonia in the north, and the Ptolemaic kingdom, the Ptolemies, down in Egypt in the south. They're the four kingdoms. And I've put a map of some of that on the screen. I don't know whether you can get that up. Here you go. Courtesy of the ESV Study Bible, you'll see mainly the Seleucid Empire, Syria and Babylon, and the Ptolemaic, which is the two main kingdoms that Jesus focuses on in this vision. The reason they're the two main kingdoms is they are the kingdom of the north and the south, because you can see they are either side of Israel in the middle, which is the kind of center zone of conflict between these two powers. And so what now happens from verse 5 through to verse 20, you can take down the map, I think we can visualize that, thanks guys. Verses 5 to verse 20, we get a potted summary of the ongoing tensions and treaties and treasons between the two kings, the kings of the north, the Seleucids, and the kings of the south, the Ptolemies. And by potted summary, what I really mean is an extraordinarily precise prophecy of literally dozens of historically attested events. It is utterly breathtaking. We don't have time to go through any of it now, but if you went online back home, go and Google Daniel 9 prophecy, you will see how phenomenally it correlates all the way down, multiple reference points between what is said hundreds of years before and what takes place. This history of the Syrian and Egypt conflict between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. And then from verses 21 to 35, the focus sharpens in even more onto our old, I was going to say friend, but he wasn't a friend, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. He was no friend to God's people. And we thought about him in chapter 7 and 8, but chapter 11 gives us the most detail of him. So look down in verse 21 of chapter 11. Verse 21, he will be succeeded by a contemptible person who has not been given the honor of royalty. He will invade, and this is Antiochus the Fourth, he will invade the kingdom when its people feel secure and will seize it through intrigue. Antiochus was a vicious hater of the Jews. He was from the north, he attacked Egypt several times, eventually gave up when Rome told him to get lost, and then he invaded Israel. He sacks the temple, he assassinates the high priest, he bans sacrifices, and ultimately he sets up the abomination that will cause desolation, verse 31, which initially I think refers to his erecting of a statue of Zeus in the ruins of the temple and sacrificing a pig on the altar there. That's the most sacrilegious thing you could do. God's people are indeed going to be treated brutally. But over and above that painful reality, Daniel needs to know that Jesus rules it all. He rules it all with breathtaking detail. Now, Jesus doesn't just know roughly what's going to happen. I think this is so striking. Kind of give or take, it's approximately going to be that. Maybe that person will be saved. Let's just kind of scroll out from Daniel 11 up to now. It's not roughly this or that. Maybe they'll be saved, maybe they won't be saved. Maybe Satan wins in the end, maybe Jesus wins in the end. Jesus knows it all. He's got it down. He's got it nailed exactly. It's all in his book of truth. Now, most of Daniel 11 has been and gone. But if, on record, Jesus got this right, then surely, friends, we can trust him for everything. We really can. We can trust God's word. I hope you're sensing that as we read Daniel 11. When we read of the reference to Belshazzar many, many years before he's identified in ancient Near Eastern history, and then history catches up with the scriptures. We can trust God's word. It got there first. His covenant is sure, and on this I am secure. I can stand on every promise of his word. So it's a specific history, and it's a repeated history. That's our next point. And here we're going to look at that little diagram of all those mountain peaks at the bottom of the page. I think I've showed this a few weeks ago in chapter 7. One way of that apocalyptic writing works is by flagging up events that will take place repeatedly through history. So, for example, the language of the abomination that causes desolation. That seems to refer to Antiochus in 167 BC. And from Daniel's perspective, he's speaking about that big event coming up in a number of years' time. But if you fast forward 160, about 200 years, and Jesus speaking, the first coming of Jesus, you can see that mountain peak. Jesus speaks on the Mount of Olives just before he goes to the cross. And we can put up the quote on the screen. This is in Matthew 24. So, Jesus says, when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, for then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. Now, later on in Matthew 24, I've not put this up, but Jesus refers to the sky turning black and the moon turning to blood, and Jesus is referring to events that seem very clearly to be speaking of the last and final great judgment. And yet he refers to the abomination of desolation as being somehow connected with that final great judgment, which is where I put the big black triangle at the end of the screen. So in some respects, it seems like Jesus is referring to that with this Daniel prophecy. Then in Luke's account of the Mount of Olives, we can put that verse up as well. This is Luke 21, verse 20. Here's Jesus speaking, and this is the next perspective we get. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Same word as in Daniel. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Same phrase in Matthew. Let those who are in the city get out. For this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Again, very specific speaking by Jesus there, and it seems there he's linking the abomination that causes desolation, this phrase we've seen in Daniel, not specifically there to the final crisis just before Jesus returns, but to something much closer to hand in the New Testament, which is the destruction of the temple in AD 70, when you see Jerusalem is surrounded by armies. Get out of the city quickly, as the city is trampled down by Gentiles. So again, that's another mountain peak we've put down there. So does the abomination that causes desolation refer to 167 BC, the time of Antiochus, or to the sacking of the temple in AD 70, or something that happens before the last judgment? Well, Daniel can maybe see just one peak, but the Bible progressively reveals God's plan. And so someone from one perspective is looking through a keyhole can just see a little bit. The more we go and read in the story, the more the Bible plan unfolds, and we can see that God has a shape to history that repeats. There will be repeated troughs and brows, many echoes of persecution that we'll see throughout these last days. We're in the last days, as Julian said this morning. In other words, the story of God's people, you could perhaps flick over to the front side if you've still got the picture on. It's a repeated history. The story of God's people, friends, is going to be a repeated cycle of suffering. Suffering now, suffering again. Suffering now, suffering again. That will just keep on happening. Here's Tim Chester and Steve Timmis in their book, Everyday Church. Rather than assume we should have a voice in the media or on the high street, we need to regain the sense that anything other than persecution is an unexpected bonus. And they continue, we need to discover or recover the sense that if this year we are not imprisoned, then it has been a good year in which, by the grace of God, we've got off lightly. Profound reality. Jesus still rules it all. He still rules it all, friends. He rules a specific history, he rules repeated history, and he rules a devastating future. Now, towards the end of Daniel 11, the perspectives change again. So from verse 36 onwards, the focus shifts. He has been talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. Though Antiochus certainly did hate the Jews, you probably couldn't say in verse 36 that he magnifies himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He certainly didn't magnify himself against every god. He was a religious person. Did he put himself above every single god that was claimed? Doesn't seem to fit anymore as you read from verse 36 to the end of the chapter. And it seems now that Jesus is referring to another ruler, another even more powerful ruler, a kind of a great echo after all these mountain peaks, one final great ruler, a great enemy of God's people, who perhaps is the same as the man of lawlessness that Paul speaks of in 2 Thessalonians 2. I've given the reference if you'd like to look that up when you get home. And here, Paul speaks of someone who has such venom and opposition to God and his people that elsewhere the New Testament refers to him as the Antichrist, who just appears before the Lord's return. Now, we haven't got time to dig into that. The key point is to not be obsessed about it or neurotic about how and when the Antichrist might appear, if that is what the end of Daniel 11 is referring to. We need to trust the Lord for it. We've got to leave it into God's hands. Don't be afraid of uncertainty, chaos. Be assured that the Lord Jesus rules it all. Yes, at times the car will feel like it's careering maniacally down the road, smashing everything in its path. At times, someone will be driving it maniacally down the path, wreaking destruction as it goes. The Antiochus Epiphanes is of this world. The Hitlers, the Pol Pots, the Ceausescus, Kim Jong-uns, all the way down to the school bully that makes life a misery. Even worse, the powers behind them that cause untold damage. But even if that does happen, friends, know this. The Lord Jesus Christ rules it all. He rules the future with breathtaking detail. Everything we go through, it's all in his hands. He has a plan for it. Verse 35, some of the wise, we're told, will stumble so that they may be refined. Very powerful line. Purified and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. We don't know why trials and hardships come. We do know that God knows, and he rules them and often orders them for our good. It's always for our good. Very often his plan is to use the suffering the heartache, the confusion, the pain to refine us, to have us call out and look to the Lord Jesus more. Corrie ten Boom, you never learn that Christ is all you need until Christ is all you have. Jesus rules the future with breathtaking detail, right up to its glorious end. And this is our last point, and we're on the home straight, and we're in chapter 12, and verses 1 and to 4 are the climax of Jesus' revelation. 5 to 13, we see Daniel respond and talk with a number of people about this. And the question is on someone's lips. It's the same question that's often on our lips. Every Bible student wants to know, how long, end of verse 6, how long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled? And some of us want to ask, yes, Lord, how long? When is this going to happen? Come on, make it clear. Fair question, Jesus. To which Jesus' response is, well, it's kind of twofold. He gives a symbolic answer. He gives a specific answer. Symbolic answer. The man clothed in linen, verse 7, who was above the waters of the river, lifted his right hand and his left hand towards heaven, and I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, it will be for a time, times, and half a time. When the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed. And we think, well, that's a great answer. Time, times, and half a time again. We've seen before, time, times, and half a time may well refer to, if you add it up, it comes to 3.5 time, 1 unit, times 2 units, a half a time, half a unit, 3.5, which is half of 7, the number of completeness. If you imagine, seven is the total amount of suffering that this world might, in one universe, conceive of and have. Total amount of suffering, a full week, 7 days a week of suffering, Sunday to Saturday. Suddenly, midway through the suffering that you might face, it's going to stop after time, times, and half a time. I think that may be what's going on. It's symbolic of, in the midst of it all happening, it's going to stop. And whether you're a 6th century BC Daniel or a 21st century AD Christian believer, the fact is you've got to wait an undefined period of time. And right in the thick of it, when you think it's going to go on twice as long as it has done, it will stop, says Jesus. That's, I think, the symbolic point. The specific one, and here it's a kind of passing, verse 11, just so that you get my take on it. Verse 11, from the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. Whether time, tides, and half a time I took symbolically here, I think these numbers are to be taken literally. 1,290 days, if you write that down in years, comes out at pretty much exactly 3.5 years. Interesting. Time, tides, and half a time. And 1,335 days is a bit more than that. That's my best guess. And I think the point of these specific numbers that Jesus gives to Daniel is that these specifically refer to the time between when Antiochus desecrated the temple and his death. And that time was about 3.5 years. So I think that's what he's saying. Specifically, God's people will have to endure 3.5 years of brutality, quite a long way from now, Daniel, between 167 and 164. But symbolically, and this is the wider point, God's people will have to endure time, times, and half a time, an unspecified time of suffering, sometime way in the future, and then drastically, suddenly, it will come to an end when you didn't expect. And what an end it will be. It won't mean political deliverance on earth, verses 1 and 2. All Daniel's life, we've said before, he's dreamed of the end of the exile. Back in Israel, life out of exile, let me get out. Well, life out of exile, friend, is still life in exile from a perfect God and a perfect world that he made in the beginning and that he promises in the end. 12 verse 1, at that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. And what's the deliverance is being spoken of? Is this political, coming out of exile again, restoring Jerusalem? I don't think so. Verse 2, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Exile or no exile, God's people still die. But one day, one glorious day in the future, after times and half a time, after an undefined amount of suffering and persecution, friends, and pain and death will end. It'll be over in the blink of an eye. And according to the Lord Jesus, one day all of humanity will be bodily raised and judged. This is the first reference, actually, in the whole of the scriptures to the bodily resurrection of people. All of life will be accounted for, good or bad. There'll be universal, impartial justice for all. God has no favorites on that day, which is terrifying news if you've opposed Jesus and his people all your life. I hope you're not going to continue that way, friends, if that is you. It's precious, glorious news if you suffered for standing with Jesus. It's not political deliverance on earth. It will be eternal deliverance after death. Verse 3, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, a theme that's picked up in Philippians chapter 2. And those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Friends, an unimaginable future of glory awaits those who endure, who press on with the Lord Jesus Christ, and who are wise. Who are wise. That's the key word that pops up again and again towards the end of the book of Daniel. Who are wise. Will you be wise, my friends? Whether God has for you to go through a Daniel 1-6 type life, where you are delivered from the lions or from the flames, that may be your lot. It may more be a Daniel 7-12 lot, where you'll be seemingly defeated by the beasts and the kings. You'll feel yourself choked and not being able to breathe. Friends, the other side of death, there's an eternal glory coming, and it far, far outweighs it all. Your light will never go out. The stars will shine forever and ever. That is the destiny of all who are wise. For those who know that, yes, life will be hard in these last days. Yes, the car will seem like it's careering out of control. Untold damage left in its wake. Yes, there will be people, there will be powers, enemies, who'll throw everything at you to snuff out your faith in Christ. But the wise will know that supremely Jesus rules the future with breathtaking detail right up to its glorious end. Let's have a moment of quiet and then I'll pray. We praise you, Lord Jesus Christ, for your word. We praise you for your rule. We praise you for your compassion. We praise you, Lord, for your mighty victory. You, the one who defeated sin and death and Satan and the forces of evil at your death and resurrection. And you are the one who will assuredly bring in a new creation where one day all who know and love you will rise and shine and stand forever. Lord, we long for that day. We long you would help us to endure till that day. Please, Lord, would we be wise? Purify us, Lord. Make us go through what we must, Lord, to cause us to stand. Burn away the dross, we pray. Purify your people. Enable us to endure till we see you face to face. And we pray in your precious name. Amen.